Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, September 3rd, we are studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. In today's text, Jesus responds to the chief priests and elders of the people who challenge his authority. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Cale Hansen. Pastor Hansen serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Bethalto, Illinois. Pastor Hansen, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. Good to be with you again.
Yeah, glad to have you today, Pastor Hansen. As we get started, remind us of the context here in Matthew chapter 21.
Yeah, we're in Holy Week. That's probably the really key thing to note. And towards the beginning of Holy Week, in fact, chapter 21 is where we get the beginning of the events of Holy Week in Matthew's gospel. The triumphal entry is what begins it, the cursing of the fig tree, and the cleansing of the temple, actually right before that, which at least the cleansing of the temple will have some significance, I think, for the interaction that Jesus has in our verses for today.
Yeah, the challenge to Jesus' authority is pretty significant here. And I suppose, you know, Jesus invites it in some respects. Mm-hmm. We've seen conflict in the gospel all along, but here at the beginning of Holy Week, it's just taken to another degree, and we're only a couple of days in at this point.
Yeah, absolutely. It becomes evident, especially towards the end of our reading for today, it becomes evident that Jesus isn't pulling any punches anymore in the interaction with the authorities, although it is true that he was just turning over tables in the temple. So
true. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And I would say that the authorities at this point in Holy Week are ready to trade blows with Jesus. I think this maybe becomes a little more apparent in the next chapter.
Right.
But already here, it's like you've got a line of people that's ready to take their swing at Jesus, and they all think that they can land their blow. Of course, Jesus dodges and ends up, you know, counter. I don't know enough about boxing to keep the metaphor going anymore, but he keeps avoiding their attacks, even though one after another, they're just going to line up and take a swing at him.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yep. So we get a bit of that starting here in our text for today, which again, we're in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." That's our text for today, Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32. So, Pastor Hansen, I think we're still on Monday of Holy Week, it looks like. Is that where we are in the time? And it's got, verse 18 said, in the morning, so after Palm Sunday, or no, this is Tuesday of Holy Week, I think. Do you know, I'm not thinking, I think it's Tuesday of Holy Week,
there's
right?
There's a little discrepancy. Well, discrepancy maybe isn't the right word. It's a challenge, I think, to get the timelines when you look at Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. you know, with the cursing of the fig tree in Mark, he's got the sort of literary sandwich kind of thing that he's pretty famous for. And so I think the way we read it in 18 is, well, and we're backing up to when the cleansing of the temple happens, right? Because in Mark, if I remember correctly, it talks about him.
Yeah, well, I know I'm remembering the conversation that I had yesterday.
Yeah.
So we talked about Palm Sunday. Mm-hmm. Mark tells us then that he goes out of Jerusalem and comes back, which puts the cleansing of the temple on Monday. And I don't know if we talked about it specifically yesterday, but it would seem that starting in the morning, then that's where I'm thinking maybe we're on Tuesday Holy Week now.
Yeah, I think that's probably right. One of the things that we run up against, especially with I mean, not that those aren't good questions to ask as far as timeline and because God is a God of history, right? What really happened does matter. But we always talk exegetically about how important it is to you know, key into the gospel that we're reading and the message of Matthew for us and the message of Mark for us, which has its own, like, they're not different messages, of course, it's all gospel, but have their own nuances.
Right. And different things that they highlight in the way that they record the real history that did happen. The Lutheran, I found the page in the Lutheran Study Bible, which is in the Gospel of Mark. If you've got one of those, it's on page 1691. And they do suggest that we are on Tuesday of Holy Week, beginning with the first verse of our text for today, which does seem to fit with the way Matthew has recorded it. Regardless of that, though, Jesus has entered the temple. And you noted the importance of the cleansing of the temple as the context. So once again, we find him in the temple on Holy Week. Talk to us about the significance of that location, how it factors into this text.
Yeah, right. I think it's significant to note that the temple is the place where God meets his people, right? Throughout the entire Old Testament, starting with the tabernacle back in Exodus 40, all the way, you know, when the tabernacle is consecrated and you have the glory of God, which in the Old Testament is the word for the presence of God, you know, coming down into the tabernacle. And then when the temple is dedicated, it comes down, the glory of God comes down into the temple. So the temple is the place where you're supposed to come to worship, you're supposed to come together for festivals, which is what they're getting ready for here in Holy Week. And it's, again, the place where God meets his people. In the New Testament, when we see Jesus entering into the temple, it's significant that that's exactly what is happening. God is meeting his people, but not in the way that they expect, in the incarnation of Jesus, who is now in this place and who, in fact, is you know, tabernacling among us, to use John's words.
Sure. So the fact that Jesus goes to the temple on a number of occasions during Holy Week is really a gracious thing on his part. I mean, I know we talked about the cleansing of the temple, this righteous anger that Jesus has. He comes in judgment against the idolatry and the sinfulness that's happening there. But the fact that he, you know, goes back to the temple during these first couple of days of Holy Week is, I think, for the precise purpose of what you said, that he is the one who is, he is the God meeting his people there. So the fact that he goes there is really a gracious thing on Jesus' part. Even as he does give the necessary rebukes, he wants to meet his people there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which even, you know, contextually in the setting probably adds for us some impact into the message that Jesus is giving us. You know, the question of authority is going to be here an awful lot. The question of what was John here to do and what's Jesus here to do is going to be in the foreground of our reading. And the fact that it takes place in the temple, I think, gives us one more piece of, you know, of the act that actually points to Jesus's message, that he is God here in the flesh to meet his people.
All right, so he goes to his temple. We talked about that yesterday, too. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So he goes to his house.
Mm-hmm.
And there, the chief priests and the elders of the people, those are the two groups that are mentioned. Any comments on who those particular groups are? I know there's a number of enemies that are mentioned in this part of the gospel. The chief priests and the elders, is there anything particular about them that they're going to ask the question that they do?
Well, so an interesting note on this is, I can't remember, you know, who said it, but one of the commentators noted that here they give the sort of, I don't know, rather than talking about their theological background when you talk about, like, say, the Sadducees or something like that, and you'll get that a little bit later in this section of Matthew. They talk about these people in terms of their position, the chief priests and the elders of the people, and the elders of the people are probably also members of the Sanhedrin, the people who are responsible for Jesus' death ultimately, or at least play a pretty significant role in it. But they'd be the non-clergy members of the Sanhedrin, it seems. And so interesting to note that they talk about these people in terms of their position rather than their theological bent. And then the question that they ask of Jesus actually isn't, you know, at least in their mind, is not strictly theological. It has to do with authority. It has to do with Jesus's position. I think maybe Matthew is, you know, what, prepping us for the sort of realm of debate that we're going to be in when they start asking these questions.
Right. So they don't come and say, you know, like, you know, they don't question him about what he said about the temple and the theology there. They don't question him about his quotations of the scriptures. They just say, you know, who do you think you are? Is the way we might say it today. What right do you have?
Yep.
So it's for them, it's a more of, and I know the word they use is authority, but sometimes I think in our age there we'll make a distinction between, say, power and authority.
Yeah.
And they seem to be thinking in what's often labeled power today. Mm-hmm. It's just about who's in charge rather than whether or not it's right and whether or not, you know, as Jesus' question will bring up, like whether or not God is, like, they're on the side of truth and right and what God has said or the other side.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. It's interesting to... Well, and that's what we'll come down to, is this way of righteousness stuff, which I think is an important piece that is easily overlooked in this reading. But absolutely, the question that they're asking is, how are you authorized to do these things? Who gave you the right, even?
Right. Yeah. Well, I wonder, this is where this is speculation, but I wonder what answer they're waiting for from Jesus and how they intend to attack him. It doesn't say that they are testing him particularly here, but that is what's behind it. You know, they're looking for an excuse. And I wonder, well, I don't know if you have any insight, what answers might they be anticipating and what responses are they thinking they're going to give? Any insight there?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. You know, what they're always trying to get him to do is out and out tell them I'm the Son of God or, you know, something like that. And it's, as you said, Matthew doesn't come out and tell us they're testing him or they're trying to trap him or something like that. But it seems evident anything that Jesus says can and will be used against him in a court of law.
Right.
You know, it's a question. It's a loaded question that they're asking. So I don't know, but I would guess they're trying to press him on calling himself a prophet in some way, blaspheming or something like that. That would give them the authority to bring up, you know, to get him to the cross a little earlier.
Right. And maybe this is a different evangelist that says it, and maybe in a different story, but later he's going to be asked about paying taxes, you know, is that a good thing or not? And so maybe the options are, you know, if he says his authority is somehow from God, they're thinking there's our attack toward blasphemy. If he says his authority is from man or from the Romans, well, then maybe that gets him in trouble with the crowds.
Right.
I suppose there's, as you said, I think the best way, whatever Jesus says, they're going to try to use against him.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, if you or I are in this position, it's a difficult place to be.
Yeah.
But Jesus is always ready for these questions. So his answer, and this is, it's almost funny because he says, I'm going to answer your question by asking you a question, which is sometimes a way that politicians use to get out of questions, you know?
Right.
But of course, Jesus isn't a politician. He's the Son of God and shows great wisdom in what he does. It's somewhat hard to talk about the question that he asked them to answer without getting into their discussion, but maybe there's probably a way. What's Jesus trying to get at with his question to their question?
Yeah. It seems on the face of it like a kind of a dodge, basically, right? Because as you said, the modern politics, that's tradecraft.
Let me answer that by asking you a question, you know? Right. So it seems like a dodge. but it's not. He brings up John. Mm. So what is the connection Jesus is getting at? We'll talk about their discussion in a moment. What's Jesus up to here?
Yeah, I think that's a key thing. Is it seems like a total non sequitur. You know that you bring up John, they're not talking about John, but a common thread is the threat of authority, right? And what I think he's doing here is setting up for the parable, or the first of a couple of parables, but the parable right. that we're looking at today. I think he's setting up what the parable that he's going to tell and the point that he's going to bring home in that parable by bringing John the Baptist back into the discussion. Really, the connection, or an important connection that he'll make, certainly at the end, you know, for people who understand why he's here, both in the immediate context and in our context, the key connection that he's going to make is, however you answer this question about John, you're really also answering it about Jesus.
So remind us a little bit about John and his ministry, particularly his baptism. That's what Jesus mentions specifically. What kinds of things do we need to know about John, his baptism, his ministry, to understand what Jesus is getting at? And again, thinking forward to the parable he tells.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think a key thing about John, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, is that he's portrayed as the last of the Old Testament prophets. You know, the prophets haven't spoken in a couple of centuries. There's this long period of silence, and then all of a sudden you've got this guy who pops up who sort of closes the line of the Old Testament prophets. And then also in all four Gospels, you have the book of Isaiah. My Bible study will be very happy that I've brought up Isaiah.
There you go. We checked that box.
Yeah, check the box. And so all four Gospels quote him as the one preparing the way for God, as being the forerunner of the Christ. When we get to, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but when we get down to Way of Righteousness, I think that's the best applicant, or the best referent we can find for the Way of Righteousness, is this sort of salvation history, big moment that happens with John, his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's referred to in Scripture, preparing people for Jesus. And in fact, out and out saying, the Lamb of God who yeah. takes away the sin of the world. I mean, literally, sometimes it seems like even pointing with his finger.
I think so. That's how I've always pictured John. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. No, and this is the preacher that John is, and his baptism was a part of that preparatory work. Mm-hmm. You know, I think, and I'm thinking back to, again, specifically Matthew, that he goes out into the wilderness baptizing, and he's calling all of Israel to mm-hmm. be baptized. That yes. it's the, you know, we've heard Jesus speak this way, that it's the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're the ones that need to be found. Mm-hmm. That's, I mean, so the baptism of John particularly, that this is the way that he's preparing for Israel's Messiah to come. It's a very, very Israelite context kind of question mm-hmm. that Jesus brings up in that regard.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And this, you know, all of Israel is called in John's ministry. All of Israel is called in Jesus's ministry and called to repentance, in fact. And, you know, I would argue that even right here, I think maybe Jesus is doing that. And not just for the people who have already come to repentance, but for the people that he's very directly talking to.
I think that's a really important point. And that's one of the things when you were talking earlier about Jesus entering the temple, the place where God meets his people, that this is where Jesus goes, and these are the ones to whom Jesus speaks. He really does intend the same thing that God always intends when he talks to sinners, that they would turn and believe. Even at what you might call the 11th hour, Jesus wants these very men to listen to what he's saying, to repent and come to faith in him. And I think we need to keep that in mind, just so that it doesn't become like a battle of politicians or something like that, or
right.
a power struggle. But no, this is actually the Son of God seeking and saving the lost, even at this moment.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And I think, you know, what you can see from the response of the Pharisees is Jesus's question to modernize, at least, or sorry, Jesus's response in the form of a question to modernize, at least, looks political in the sort of question dodging, at least at first blush. The response of the Pharisees after he does that, I think it is pretty political, because
sure.
they're sort of mapping out this, okay, if we say this, then this will happen, and if we say this,
right.
this will happen. And it's not about finding the truth, it doesn't seem, or appropriately answering Jesus's question. And that's one of the things that tells us, I think, that verse 23, when they ask the question, who gave you this authority, that it's designed to trap, because they sure don't seem like they're open right. to discourse. They're there to win, not to learn.
Right. And this is where I think Jesus shows himself to be the master here and the one with all the wisdom, because we were talking earlier, what answers are they anticipating from Jesus? It's not spoken in the text. We have some ideas. Jesus, for his part, he gives them two options to choose from. You know, he says, here are your two choices. They didn't make that move. So I guess I appreciate that about Jesus in terms of human wisdom, or just a wisdom in general, that he is better at the game that they're trying to play against him.
Yes, you know? Absolutely.
I know there's obviously more going on, but I've always appreciated that about this section of the Holy Week narrative, that Jesus is just better at their game.
Yeah.
You know, like, it's good. Was it Psalm 2? You know, that we're down here plotting and God is in heaven laughing. Yeah. I almost picture Jesus laughing a little bit here.
Yeah, right. Absolutely.
So the two options are from heaven or from man. That's Jesus says, I want to know which one, from heaven or from man. They go back into their huddle, like Family Feud style. You know, what are we going to say?
It is Family Feud style. That's
how I picture this, you know? So what... Talk about their deliberations between the two answers.
Yeah, so they're really, again, it's pretty political in the way that they're, you know, that they're mapping things out. So on the one hand, they realize that if we say that his authority is from heaven, then they're going to find themselves, with, you know, both in the debate, but also in reality, in opposition to what to the plans of heaven, to the, you know, the authority that God has given on earth. But if they say from man, they're afraid of the crowd because of that. And notice that they're afraid of the crowd because of what the crowd thinks about John. And by extension, it doesn't say this, but what the crowd thinks about Jesus as well. We know that. And we know that the crowd, in fact, Herod had the same problem. If we look back to chapter 14, Herod's not happy with John in chapter 14, but again, he sort of holds off on executing him because he knows that the crowds look at him as a prophet. And so we've got the same issue here that and interestingly, they're being put in the same camp as a guy who is very much called out for his immoral lifestyle.
Yeah, no, that's a great insight that they are in the same quandary that Herod faced earlier. And he was unable to solve that quandary through, you know, sitting on the fence, which is the option that they're going to try here. Mm-hmm. You know, the way that Jesus gives the options from heaven or from man, and then the way that they consider the from heaven, it does, you know, we hear from heaven and we think from God, and that's how we should think it. And that's like, I think that's a significant thing to notice. We've talked about the phrase, the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, or the reign of heaven.
Yes.
And they recognize what Jesus is getting at when they say from heaven. Is this from God? Is this,
right.
And then the way that you said it, that the way that the reign of heaven is manifested on earth. So it's not just a heavenly thing that's kind of out there somewhere, but is actually made manifest among men. Like, they realize what Jesus is asking, and they realize the hard spot that that's going to put them in, not just between Jesus, but ultimately, you know, like, I want to see in that first part of their conversation a little bit of the pangs of conscience that they're
right.
that they're thinking. I don't think it's there, but I want to see it at least among some of them, that they realize this is the question he's going to come back with, and that's really a question we should be thinking about, but in the moment, at least, we're going to refuse to do so.
Right. Absolutely. And ironically, what they think that Jesus will say is almost word for word what he says
right.
after he tells the parable. So that one of the things that shows us how good Jesus is at this rhetoric thing is it doesn't matter what the religious leaders say at this point. He's going to tell this parable and he's going to get them either way.
Yeah, that's right. So they're stuck between the rock and the hard place here as they deliberate. We're going to talk about the answer that they give and the response that Jesus gives to that answer, the extended parable that he tells. We'll look at that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Cale Hansen this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, September 3rd. We're studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32 with Pastor Cale Hansen. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Bethalto, Illinois. Pastor Hansen, prior to the break, we were talking about the deliberations of the elders, the chief priests. They know the two options Jesus has given for his question. What authority did John's baptism have? Was it from heaven or man? They've gone back and forth. They know if they say from heaven, Jesus will criticize them for not believing John. But if they say from man, they're afraid of the crowds, and that's no good either. So they try to, I think much like Herod, as you noted earlier, they try to ride the fence. They say, we do not know. That's not fair, but that's what they take.
Right, exactly. And it's not really a lie, you know, to say that they don't know, because it's true. They actually don't know, and in some ways can't. But, you know, I think I don't think there's a textual variant on this, but the sort of subtext that comes afterwards is, we don't know how to effectively answer you to get out of whatever trap you're laying for us.
Right, right. You know? Well, this is an interesting, you know, we don't know. On the one hand, I think you could try to make a case, at least, and I probably have, that they do know which answer Jesus wants to hear. Mm-hmm. And in some way, they know that that's the answer they probably should, but they don't know in the sense of faith. Like they really do not know what the way Jesus talked about knowing back in chapter 16, when he said, you know how to read the signs of the sky, mm-hmm. but you don't know how to read the signs of the times. So on the one hand, I think maybe politically speaking, the answer that they give is honest, but it's also the bigger thing. Like they don't actually know who Jesus is. Even if they realize this is the answer Jesus probably wants us to say, they won't say it because they don't know in the sense of faith.
Yeah, absolutely. It seems to me that in many of the accounts of Holy Week, we have the religious leaders being very, you know, unknowingly ironic in what they say, speaking a truth that they're just not aware of. And here, I think, is maybe one of those places where, yeah, it's more true than you know that you don't know the answer to this question.
Maybe talk a little bit about that lack of knowledge and the sense of faith for these men, because I think we're seeing yet again a theme that we've seen from Matthew going back at least to chapter 11, where Jesus says that the Father hides these things from the wise and understanding and reveals them to little children. Mm-hmm. I mean, here, these guys in some way, they know, right? I mean, they know all the facts,
right?
But there is no faith in the heart. Mm-hmm. And in a tragic irony, that's the case. Talk a little bit more about that theme that we're seeing here, that, you know, like this academic knowledge just isn't, that's just not saving faith.
Yeah, exactly. You can have all the smarts in the world, and it doesn't get you any closer to heaven. It's not that it's a bad thing. We should learn stuff. That's good.
That's why I'm talking to you today. Yeah.
Right. But I mean, the confession at Caesarea Philippi in this gospel is a perfect example. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father, right? That's the only way that knowledge comes about, is if it's revealed knowledge.
Yeah. And at a moment where Peter doesn't really know a lot, I mean, you know, the disciples' confusion is, mm-hmm. evident quite a bit in that whole section, you know, not to say the least of what Peter does in the very next text where he rebukes
right.
Jesus.
Yep.
So at a moment where he is very much a little child, yet he is a little child who trusts in Jesus, who trusts in what the Father has yeah. revealed. And that's the only way into the kingdom of heaven is as a little child.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that stands out to me in this text, and I don't know that I ever really thought about the connection to Herod's quandary, but I think it was helpful that you brought that out. You just can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, you have to say one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And you can try to sit on the fence, but it just doesn't work. Talk a little bit more. I mean, and that I think goes to your Matthew 16 as well. Who do you say that I am?
Right.
I mean, you have to make a confession of Jesus. Talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah. It not deciding is deciding when it comes down to Jesus. And, you know, so many characters run into that throughout the Gospels. And all of us do in our lives as well, as though, you know, the Word of God comes to us. I think sort of a key piece of that is the idea that all heresy comes down to Christology, you know, that when you look back through the heresies of the church and even, I mean, in the Abrahamic religions, what it comes down to is always the question of what do you say about Jesus?
Yeah, yeah. And here well, they are refusing to answer about John,
mm-hmm.
which ends up being a refusal to answer about Jesus. And
yeah.
also, and I suppose, again, maybe in a tragic irony, a refusal on Jesus' part to answer their question,
mm-hmm.
which, you know, if he had answered and they had believed,
right?
It, again, is the key that solves all their troubles in some way.
Yeah, and yet the way that Jesus takes this in yeah. his wisdom with the parable, I think maybe shows us that and really even the way they're behaving maybe shows us that they're not ready for that answer.
Sure.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. But before we get to the parable that Jesus tells, just one more thought on when they say they're deliberating and they say from man and they admit that they're afraid of the crowd,
mm-hmm.
that they're looking to please people, it
yeah.
seems. I mean, I think
right.
there's, again, just a lesson to be learned there that if you're just out to please people, here I think you see the very human politics of the situation.
For sure.
That just doesn't lead anywhere good.
Yeah, absolutely. That's right. And same for these guys. I mean, they get a harsh, harsh condemnation from Jesus at the end. And it's exactly that the more that we seek to please the people around us, the more we tend to find ourselves off track.
Yeah.
You know, there's another side to that too. You don't have to be a jerk to people.
Well, sure.
Either,
that's right. Yeah. No, you don't have to. Yeah. Right. That's right. You don't have to be mean.
Right.
But as the apostles say, we must obey God rather than
yes.
men.
Right.
You know, Jesus, I think, knows what's in the heart of man. It says in John's gospel that, and he's out to do the will of his Father. Right. Here's the way that Jesus says it in this gospel. He tells Peter and the other apostles to have their eyes on the things of God
mm-hmm.
rather than the things of men. And,
yep.
and those two things aren't always, you know, contradictory. There,
mm-hmm.
There's plenty
right.
of ways the commandments give us to serve our neighbor and so serve God. That's keeping our eyes on the things of,
right.
of God. But here's an example where those two things are, you know, in direct contradiction, and they're trying to keep their eyes on the things of man, and they're losing the things of God.
Yes, absolutely. Yep.
Yeah. So Jesus responds to their "we do not know" by saying, "Then I'm not going to tell you the answer to your question, at least not in the way that you want me to, or in a way that I can be trapped." Now the ESV, you know, puts a little break between what verse 27 and 28.
Right.
But this is all Jesus still talking. So it's all a part of his answer. And he launches in, again, from his refusal to tell them by what authority he does these things, into a parable. Talk to us about the parable that he begins there in verse 28.
Yeah, it like many parables, there's a couple of problems. One is always the referent, right? A parable is, Veltz explains it this way, that it's a story that's telling another story. So you've got the story Jesus is saying, like the words that Jesus is saying, and then the story that he's really telling. So that always arises as a problem with the parables. A couple things about this one in particular. This is a vineyard parable, which is a common metaphor that Jesus uses.
Okay.
And in case we didn't get to Isaiah.
I was going to say, I knew Isaiah was about to come up when we started talking about a vineyard.
Right. Yeah. This was ready to go also. So this is Isaiah 5 is a very famous passage from the book of Isaiah called the Song of the Vineyard. And Jesus tells a lot of parables about vineyards usually, and you'll see another one, you know, with the next reading that we do right after this one, that Song of the Vineyard is going to be in the minds, certainly of the religious leaders. It reminds me of Country Roads. You know, everybody knows the words to Country Roads, right? And you at least know the chorus. If you're a first century Israelite, and especially a religious leader, everybody's going to know the Song of the Vineyard because it's just a famous passage, part of one of the most revered books of the Old Testament.
Sure. Yeah. So with the, and I know this will come up again, as you said, in the end of this chapter, the next parable that Jesus tells, but because we have a vineyard in this parable as well, what background do we need from that parable that helps us with this short parable?
Right. Yeah. The key point to pull through is that the vineyard there is the house of Israel, the people of God. And usually vineyard parables, including this one, are aimed at the people who are charged with taking care of that vineyard, taking care of the people of God. And so that's the thing to pull through from the book of Isaiah, that would have been familiar enough that once he starts talking about the vineyard, they're going to probably make that connection without too much trouble fairly quickly.
Okay, so in that, right, we know that, and we know God's going to be looking for fruit. Imagine we'll look at that text a little more tomorrow,
right?
Because that same context comes to bear in the what's called the parable of the tenants often. The other thing that I think stands out from this parable, not only is it in a vineyard, but it involves a father and two sons. So what about that language of father and sons?
Right, right. I think one of the things that it does here is sets up how the relationship is supposed to work between the characters in the vineyard, that the sons are charged also with the care of the things that belong to the father. Yeah. And there's an expectation as to how they will treat and respect their father in that relationship as well, which, you know, comes into play as we do the interpretation.
All right. So, well, before, as we get to the interpretation, because we've got one story that's telling another, what does the one story tell? What does the father tell these two sons to do? How do they respond?
Right. The it's fairly simple, really. The parable itself is pretty straightforward. The interpretation is a little more difficult.
Sure.
But the story itself is simply that you've got one son who the father says, go work in the vineyard today. And the son says no, then he changes his mind and he goes and does it. You got the other son, and this one says yes, and then doesn't do it in the end.
Yeah, and what I appreciate about the story, at least the second part of the story, is it's a very understandable story. I maybe this has happened to you as a father too, but there's been moments where I've thought, especially about the second half, where one of my dear children has said, you know, I've said, please do this. They say yes, and then I look later and it's not done.
Never.
That never happens in our houses. So it's a very understandable story. I suppose the first half, again, in terms of earthly experience, is something that I mean, I'm trying to think in my own. I suppose there's been times later on where I've learned things my parents had told me to do when I was younger. Like, no, I'm not going to do that. And then later I see the wisdom of it.
Yeah.
So I suppose, but now that I think about it, they're both parts are true to life in different ways. So, but what's the point Jesus is, they answer the question, right? I mean, and maybe that's the other thing. We need to know what question Jesus asks at the end of the parable. He says, which of the two did the will of his father? So the father's will is a central aspect of this parable as well.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a couple ways to understand this parable. One is that they answer the question correctly. And there's an extent to which I think that's true. I also think, and this is what Gibbs argues, and I think this is really good, that Jesus has set them up for not having any good way out. Because in reality, I mean, as we look at this, in the mind of a modern reader, we kind of jump to, well, the one who actually goes into the vineyard, regardless of what happens before that, the one who goes into the vineyard is the one who does the will of his father.
That's the way I was just talking about
it. Yeah, right, right. And certainly, you know, my read through of this was exactly the same. But Gibbs brings up the point that for Jesus's hearers, there's actually really not a good answer because, I mean, even today, if you say, hey, go do this to one of your kids, and the thing that they come back with is no.
Right, that wasn't good.
Right. Yeah, that's not really the will of your father, right? But back in the first century, it is a big deal that your dad tells you to do something and you say no. I mean, that's fairly shocking.
Sure. Right? The parable of Luke 15 of the two lost sons, mm-hmm. or you know, the prodigal son, that first son, when he says what he says to his own dad, like that's another place where you see the relationship between a father and a son and the great scandal when the son, you know, disregards his father entirely. Such that, no, I think this is good. In both cases, neither son has really done the will of his father, at least in the fullest sense.
Yeah, exactly. Both of them have done something wrong. And I mean, in some ways also, both of them have done something right. Yep.
Okay, so with that in mind, they say to Jesus the first, he does not say, hey, that's the right answer, way to go.
Right.
Yeah. But he does use that here, and I'm assuming the Greek for truly is amen. Jesus gets to start his sentences with amen because of who he is. He now starts talking about tax collectors and prostitutes entering the kingdom of God and connecting that back to John, which is where his question had taken us originally. What is Jesus getting at with his answer to their interpretation of the parable?
Well, I think what he's ultimately trying to lead them to is the idea that well, this is kind of what he out and out says, these other groups of people who are sort of, I mean, at least in the first century, looked at as that people have very low opinions of tax collectors and certainly prostitutes in the first century. This is the lowest of the low in society. And Jesus's point is, like, if you were to reword it, I'm not sure what the message says, but if the message were to reword it, it would be something like, the lowest of the low go into the kingdom of God before you. And that's ultimately the point. And I think the nuts and bolts of that are, you've got these two kids in the parable, and each one of them has done at least something. There are people who look at that parable and the early church, there's backing up for just a second, there's some textual issues with that parable. There's some differences in manuscripts as to which one of the sons comes first, which one of the sons comes second, and then also the response of the Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, which one they say does the will of the people. And one of the questions behind those, like as you try to sort through those textual variants, is how did the early church apply it? And one of the ways that they applied it was that they would see it applying to Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews said yes, but then didn't, you know, go into the vineyard, that the Gentiles said no first and then went into the vineyard. You also had people who will look at this and try to sort of slot in the religious leaders to the people, to the people who say yes and then don't do it. And then these other sort of people that lower
the end notorious of, sinners.
Yes, yeah. The notorious sinners, that's a good way to say it, into the group that says no and then goes. And that might be fair enough. But I think Jesus's point, because he's going to get to, John came to you, and even when you saw it, you didn't afterwards change your mind, that's what he ends with, and believe in him. There, you guys said no, and then you said no again, you know?
Right.
These people at least had a yes in there somewhere in the parable.
Okay, so to the religious leaders then who are hearing this, I think what the suggestion is that regardless of which one they said did the will of the Father,
right,
they're not even in either of those places. Yep. Ultimately, they're ones that heard John, the forerunner of the Christ, mm-hmm. the one who was making straight paths crooked and leveling the uneven ground, and they said no to him. And now that the Son is here, they're saying no to him as well. So mm-hmm. they're like, if you think about the, I guess if there's maybe four different permutations of this parable. Jesus has given the middle two, where you have what you have the no and the yes, mm-hmm. and then you have the yes and the no. But there's also a yes and a yes,
yep.
and there's a no and a no.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems that he's saying to the religious leaders, you guys are actually the no and the no. Right. You're saying no across the board.
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
Well, and that's where, and maybe this gets us a little bit back to John. this is where the reason Jesus brought John up in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
He says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not. Talk to us about the way of righteousness.
Yeah, I think that that's a really key point. There's a lot of people who will look at that way of righteousness, and a lot of commentators will I think, do what they should, which is go back to chapter 3, Jesus's baptism, where he, you know, famously says to John, you got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Certainly there's places in the Gospel of Matthew and in all the Gospels and throughout Scripture where righteousness talks about like morality and ethical behavior and that sort of stuff. And that, you know, it's not incorrect, but it seems like a strange thing to say here. In fact, the NIV translates this as that's the tact it takes. It translates it as show you the way of righteousness.
Hmm.
And at least, I guess you could understand that in the way that I'm going to suggest we should. But it seems to lean pretty far towards that John is showing you something about moral behavior or something like that.
Yeah,
I think the better way to understand it is that we're talking about the righteousness of God, the righteous plans of God to bring about righteousness. In other words, to set things right with the people of God and with the whole world, really, in the you know, this is big picture salvation history, reign of God kind of stuff. And John is the beginning of that path, that way. In fact, in the Isaiah quote that appears in all four Gospels, right? It's the preparation of a way is
right.
Kind of the you know, main theme.
Sure, and that's a key Old Testament theme that shows up in a number of places. A lot of the Psalms use that image of two different ways, which again fits here. Is it from man or from heaven? Which way? John has been preaching the one way, the true way, the way of God's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't believe that way of righteousness.
Yeah.
But these notorious sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, believed him. So maybe that, again, just to think about these four different, you know, permutations of the parable. The first time when John was around, the tax collectors and prostitutes said yes to John, and the religious leaders said no to John. Now that they've seen what John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is right here in Jesus. He doesn't say this, but I think it's implied. The prostitutes and tax collectors are saying yes to Jesus. So they're the double yes.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, but you guys, you religious leaders, you're still saying no, even at this very moment.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And what a, you know, the thing to, when we, it probably the easiest way to talk about it is this yes, no language.
Sure.
It's easy for us to sort of hear that and think it's, some kind of, you know, something in us that gives those answers or something like that. But I think the key thing to note in the parable is actually this story itself reminds us that in all four of those categories, Jesus and the Holy Spirit still call us to repentance, regardless of which of those four permutations of the parable we fall into. Again, we talked about it before, that Jesus is speaking a lot to them, and it's designed to do what it's always designed to do, which is get us to the gospel.
Yeah, well, and I think, again, we talked about this earlier, and I think it fits here at the end, that there is an implicit call from Jesus. You know, afterward, you didn't change your minds and believe him, but right now, it's not too late.
Yeah.
There still is that call to say yes, even at this moment.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and what a strange way to get to the gospel when Jesus is being so direct with the law. In fact, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel, I think, where he directly applies one of his parables to the religious leaders and said, this is about you guys.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and it's going to become even more apparent in the next parable. Again, we're breaking the text up right here, but Jesus is just going to continue on speaking right after ours into a more extended parable, talking a little bit more about the vineyard and the fruit that comes from it. And by the end of it, this is toward the end of the chapter, the chief priests and the Pharisees are there. I kind of forgot that the Pharisees are there too. They realize he's talking about them.
Mm-hmm.
And not to steal too much thunder from tomorrow, but they're not going to respond with faith. They're going to keep they're going to keep saying no, even when Jesus speaks these parables to them.
Right. Yeah. Not to spoil, but Jesus dies.
But he rises to
right.
He's already told us that's going to happen. So Jesus gave the spoiler alert himself. So I think it's fair for us to do. We know that's where this is headed.
Right.
We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor. Help us to wrap things up on this text today.
Yeah, the question. I mean, it's good that it recounts history. Of course, it's important to know what happens during Holy Week. But I think the question for us always is, well, what does this text mean to us? How does it speak to us in modern day? The application to the religious leaders here, the Pharisees and the chief priests, is clear. So what do we do with it?
You know? What do we do with it? Give us the short answer. What's the takeaway for us as Christians?
Well, I think one takeaway is that he's speaking to religious leaders here, and so I think there is a direct application to, you know, us as church workers, as clergy members, as the religious leaders, that having our ears open and understanding that repentance isn't just for other people, but it's for us too. I think that's an important one. And the gospel piece of it is, I think, maybe two things. One, that unexpected people are the people who end up in the kingdom of God, even some of the people who end up in the kingdom of God first. And the other one is that it's not too late, that Jesus calls us to repentance just as he calls these people who have done, we would say, kind of everything wrong, even stood in the way, which is what he's kind of getting at, to the plans and purposes of God for the salvation of the world. And Jesus still speaks to them in this way, directly to call them to repentance.
Good. Yeah. So it is not too late. Hear and believe the gospel today. Know that the kingdom of heaven has come through our Lord Jesus Christ. He sends preachers like John, pastors still today, to proclaim that. So believe that good news, because it is for you. Pastor Cale Hansen serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Bethalto, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. Pastor Hansen, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up the week by wrapping up Matthew chapter 21 to hear another parable concerning a vineyard as Jesus continues to call the religious leaders to repentance. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.